Welcome to the Grace Baptist Church podcast, and thanks for joining us for this episode. Before we begin, please take a moment to subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you listen to podcasts. If you enjoy this content, please don't hesitate to leave us a five-star review and share this podcast with your friends. We'd like to extend an invitation to you and your family to join us for worship this week at Grace Baptist Church. We'd also love to connect with you online at graceketering.org. Thanks again for joining us, and enjoy the episode.
Well, thank you. Let's go to Acts chapter number 8. Thank you for coming back. That's a good sign. You didn't just completely go, forget this. I'm glad you're here. I hope you're excited to at least think about the concept of what the Great Commission really means, what it is to you individually, but I would say more so what it is to you as a church body. And that's an important thing to remember, because as much as I brought it down to individual personal responsibility, which you have to begin there, but God did design the work to be done with a team that is called a church. So it's what the church body does together. So this doesn't work very well unless we go to tonight's message, which is an all-church strategy, an all-church strategy. I did allude to this a little bit last night when I said if you took a sports team, so I have a hard time with football. Sorry, I lived in Fiji for so long. They play rugby. There's no pads. You know, they don't stop every 4 seconds and have a commercial break. It's just like constant beat up play, and you just keep on going. It's like a real manly sport. And if you know anything about rugby, it is the Fijians' claim to fame, right? The very first Olympics, the last Summer Olympics that had rugby sevens as an Olympic sport, the Fijians got the gold medal. All right, so that's their sport. That's what they're known around the world for, water, obviously. If you've been to a gas station, you've seen some Fiji water there, and they're known for rugby. And Fijians are extremely talented at rugby. As soon as they're born, they make a rugby ball out of anything. An empty Coke plastic bottle becomes a rugby ball. Somebody's flip-flop becomes a rugby ball. They play it barefoot on gravel. They play it on the grass. They play it everywhere. And they're in the rugby world, they're known for being magicians, that they just handle the ball magically. And they've come up with some steps that have been copied around the world. But where Fiji always, if they do bad, it's because they forget to do teamwork, that you'll have that superstar that is actually probably better than anybody else, and he thinks he can win it on his individual talent, but they end up losing. And where they succeed, it's because they work as a team. Now, when you work as a team, it's very important that you are okay with what your particular talent is. You don't have to be what the other guy is. You don't be jealous of the quarterback if you can't throw in a straight line, right? Don't be jealous if you aren't big enough to be on the line, right? You've got to be comfortable with what you are. And if you are okay being what you are, and you'll work well with people who are not what you are, then you can actually make a team. A team is not made up of everybody who is the same, and everybody with the same skill and talent. And likewise, when we talk about evangelizing the world, if you pray about it and if you seek God about it, the Spirit of God will show you and teach you where your gifting is, where your talent is. And we're not all the same, right? I'm a very visionary person. That's just my gifting. And sometimes when you're visionary, you're able to see things that should be but aren't. And then you kind of see how you could get there, and you're able to inspire people to get part of that whole journey. But many times, visionaries are not very good administrators, right? I'm not a very good administrator. I've done administrative stuff because it's like actually required for anything to get done. To give you an example of that means, my wife said, hey, we need to paint the living room. We're going to paint it. My wife, she sees all the stuff, and I get home, when it's time to paint, and I pop off the lid, and I grab a paintbrush, and she's like, whoa, 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 stop. We can't even touch that paintbrush for a while. Why? We need to wipe the walls down first, and then we need to tape off the trim, right? And then we got to put some plastic down. There's all these steps involved in painting. You know what I want to do? Paint the wall, right? Administrative people are really important because they can sometimes see the vision, but they also see the steps required to make that vision happen. Then there are other people. They're not very visionary. They're not very administrative, but they're really good if they can just be given a task and get it done. Like they don't want to know how the whole thing works. They just need to know what's the thing that I can do, and they're very good at given a task and faithfully seeing it towards the end. So you need people who are just very task-oriented. You need people who are administrative. You need people who are visionary. You see, administrative people without visionaries, they don't ever do anything. They just keep making lists, and then they make more lists. And then they find more lists to make about the list, but they don't ever do anything, right? Visionaries will do everything but crash and burn because they have no list along the way. So the visionary pushes the administrator, and the administrator puts reality strings on the visionary. You see how all these things work together? And if you're a visionary, you have to not hate the administrator. You have to thank God that God put the administrator in your life, and you need to submit to them. And if you're an administrator, you have to be used to being pushed beyond your comfort zone by visionary, or you'll just sit behind your desk forever. You understand what I'm talking about? So when I talk about reaching the whole world, not everyone in this room will do what I did a couple weeks ago. I was in the very rural tribal areas of India. I was in the absolute middle of nowhere, sitting on a front porch with a group of Hindus in a house where there was no electricity, and they cooked and made beautiful curry and food for me. But you know, in the back of my mind, I'm wondering, oh, maybe some of you would wonder, I wonder if that meat was refrigerated. Like, how long have they had that meat before they cooked it? There's no electricity. You know, your brain will think. And I have no problem. I was in Zambia, and, you know, they did serve caterpillars. And I want to tell you something about caterpillars. They fried them. And I thought you can eat anything that's fried. Fry it and salt it, right? If you fry it and salt it, you can hide what anything is. Just have a big glass of water for whenever you've swallowed it to just wash everything down. So I had this big bowl of caterpillars. They're thick like my thumb, you know? And I thought to myself, hey, they're fried. I'm going to pop all three of them in my mouth at one time because I'm not going to do three in a row. I'm going to do my three. I'm going to get it all over at once. But I tell you, when you fry caterpillars, they are not crunchy. Did you know that caterpillars have a lot of actual meat inside of them? So it was like chewing on a piece of rubber. It took me a long time to chew those caterpillars. I didn't want it in my mouth more than 3 seconds. You know, I like chew, 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 swallow, water. Hey, some of you, that would be the end of your missionary life, is chomping on the caterpillars. Some of you may not know what to do when you get into this extremely rural area. You don't know their language. You don't know their customs. You don't know all of that. I thrive in that environment, in that area. And so that's where God sends me at a lot of time to that. But some of you are scared that if you surrender to do whatever God wants you to do, that that's where you're going to go or be. And that's not necessarily the case. If you're in the U.S. Air Force and you're in a fighter jet and you're going to shoot a missile on a particular target, how many other people do you think are involved in the success of that mission other than the guy actually flying that airplane? I don't know. It's got to be hundreds of people. When you talk about those who engineered the airplane, you talk about those who built the airplane, you talk about those who maintain it, you talk about the troops on the ground that are getting real-time information and the people back stateside that are sitting behind desks monitoring everything all the way up the chain of command. You know, there's actually a whole lot of people involved in the success of a mission. Likewise with God's mission, there's a whole lot of people supposed to be involved in that mission. But a lot of times that's not happening. We commission a missionary and we send them out, and they have relatively little actual support for the work, what they're going to do. And I'm not just talking about financial support, Because you can give somebody $100,000 and that doesn't give the necessary logistical and manpower support that they might need. So when I talk about an all-church strategy, I'm saying that everyone within God's local church has a strategic and an important role at the success of the mission. And if the mission is preach the gospel to every creature around the world, that's your job. Right? You're part of that mission. Now, what is your gifting? What is your talent? What is your skill? And you all have them. That's why you're alive. That's why you're paying your bills. That's why you're succeeding in life, because you have actually a way to function in society and you know what to do. It's just not that often that those skills and those gifts are put to work in a collective mission to reach the world. Are you with me on that? Like, you have something to add to this. Now, Acts chapter number 8. This, I think, is often an overlooked part of Scripture when dealing with biblical New Testament missions. Quite often when we think about studying missions, like if you went to Bible college and you were studying how to be a missionary, you probably wouldn't study Acts 8. You would probably study Paul's missionary journeys. But I think this is a better place to start. Acts 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now, bear in mind, everything you read in the book of Acts, from chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 8, is all in the city of Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost, city of Jerusalem. 5,000 saved, city of Jerusalem. Everything you read in the first 7 chapters is all in that city. There's only one church on planet Earth at that time. All right, the Bible says, there was a persecution against the church, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except who? Except the apostles. All right, do you remember yesterday when we were talking about the word all? Like, all actually means all? Okay, so there's this persecution against the church, and the Bible said they... Who's the they in verse number 1? It's the church that was at Jerusalem. How many are in that church by now, by the way? Well, there was 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. There was 5,000 saved a chapter later. Then there was another outreach where it just says multitudes. They didn't even have a number. Then it'll say the number of the disciples was greatly multiplied in Jerusalem, and then a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Their estimates go anywhere from 15 to 25,000 people in that church, in that city. That's a big church. How many of them were scattered? All of them were scattered, except who? The apostles. So the apostles were effectively the pastors. Right? Those 11 apostles plus Matthias, they made up the leadership of that large church, and the Bible says that the entire church was scattered except the apostles. Now, we need to talk about why they scattered. The Bible said that there was a great persecution against the church, and verse number 3 describes the persecution. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So this was a door-to-door search in the city of Jerusalem for believers in Christ. And if they found them, they were putting them in prison. And the Bible says it was upon that persecution that they were scattered. Now, when I first read this as a young Christian, and maybe even as a young pastor, I kind of read here that they were not being obedient to the Lord. You know, because the Lord said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Up till now, they've only gone to Jerusalem. So that the persecution was so heavy, it forced them out of the city, and they then went to Judea and Samaria. It kind of felt like they were running, that they were scared of this persecution. But that did, later on, that didn't make any sense to me. Because when you read earlier in the book of Acts, when Peter and John had been arrested the second time, and this time they were beaten because they disobeyed the rule not to preach. They went back to their own company, that was the church, and they had a prayer meeting together, and they all lifted their voice with one accord. And when you, if you go back and read that prayer, it says they thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer for his namesake. And they glorified God. The place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. So why now, a chapter or two later, when the persecution heats up, are they suddenly running because they're scared? Well, they weren't scared. You see, the word scattered that we read here, there are two different Greek words for scattered. And again, I am not a Greek scholar. I just realized I used Greek last night and I used Greek tonight. My Greek goes as far as the Strong's Concordance, okay? That's all I've got. But it does shed some beautiful light. You see, there's one word for scattered. The Greek word is skorpizo. And that word means to scatter, to dissipate, to put to flight, to waste, routed or terror-stricken. So that word, scattered, is kind of like if you lived in the tropics like I did and there's cockroaches in your house. They always come out when the lights are off. But if you get up at night, turn the light on in the kitchen, what happens to the cockroaches? They scatter. That's scorpizo. The light came on, they freaked out, and they ran to hide. That's scorpizo. But the word scattered here in Acts 8:1 is the word diaspeiro, or like we would think of diaspora. And the word actually means to sow throughout, to distribute into foreign lands. So first, it's a farmer's word when you go to scatter your seeds as a farmer. Now, how does a farmer scatter seeds in a field, like back in Bible days? You know, would he just get like a big bucket of seeds, stick dynamite in it, and like blow it up, and wherever the seeds land, they land? No. He intelligently sows them throughout his field. He wants every inch of that field to have seed planted. It also means to distribute into foreign lands. Like a diaspora, when people leave a country and go into another place. Now, when they were scattered here, so this is an intelligent distributing of the church of Jerusalem. And where did they distribute them? In verse 1. They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, I wonder why the church at Jerusalem chose to spread their entire church membership throughout Judea and Samaria. Any ideas? Well, Acts 1:8 said, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they were actually being obedient to God. You see, they had already done their job in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has now been filled with the doctrine. And Saul is going house to house putting people in prison. So the church realized we've done the job in Jerusalem. We now have to go the next step. The Lord told us Judea and Samaria. So they take their entire church and spread them throughout these regions. Now, I want to really, really encourage you to read the Bible with your maps at the back. Because if you could imagine here the land of Israel just in my hand, in the southern part, you have the region of Judea, right? And in Judea is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in Judea. If you go north of Judea, you come to Samaria. And then if you pass Samaria, you go north and a little bit east, and you come to Galilee. Now, Galilee is where Jesus spent his ministry, right? Around the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth was up in Galilee. The feeding of the 5,000 was up in Galilee. All the walking on water, those were all in Galilee. The wedding of Cana was in Galilee. Jesus, I believe, only traveled to Jerusalem primarily when there was a feast. All Jewish men, according to the law, were to come down to the city of Jerusalem three times a year for the three major feasts. And Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. So he would come down to Jerusalem. And that's where a lot of the sermons are recorded in the Bible. You'll read a lot of those in Mount of Olives, the city of Jerusalem, kind of in that area. And then he goes back. So you can understand when the Bible said, Jesus said, I must needs pass through Samaria, because all the good Jews wouldn't go through Samaria because they had no dealings. They would go around the land of Samaria. But it was on the way to Galilee. Where did Jesus spend his ministry then? Judea, Galilee, Samaria. He'd been to those places. The 12 had been to those places. The 70 had been to those places. So now what the church is going to do, they're going to now leave Jerusalem and they're going to go on a mission, the entire church on a mission trip. And they're going to go throughout Judea and Samaria, and they're going to now go to all the places that Jesus had been, that the 12 had been, that the 70 had been, and what message are they going to give to all those people? Jesus is who he says he was. He actually died. He rose again from the dead, and we are witnesses of all of these things. So they said Judea and Samaria. Now look, if you will, at Acts chapter number 9. Verse number 31. Acts chapter number 9, verse 31. The Bible said, then had the churches, by the way, that's the first time the word church is found in the plural in the Bible. Churches. Because now we have more than one church. Then had the churches rest throughout where? Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord were in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So what's being multiplied? The number of churches is being multiplied. We had one. Now we have a multiplication of churches taking place throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee. Also very interesting, if you can look at Acts chapter number 11, verse number 19. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far, did they stop in Judea and Samaria? No, Acts 9 says they went Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, but notice, traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. That's all the way up in Syria and past Syria. Cyprus, by the way, is where Paul and Barnabas first went in Acts 13 on the first missionary journey. But before the first official missionaries touched down in Cyprus, guess who had already been there? The ordinary members of the church at Jerusalem. This is powerful, brothers and sisters. Why is this powerful? Because probably the greatest church planting movement in the book of Acts was not what Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and all of the other missionaries did. The first great missions movement was on the back and with the work of the ordinary member of the church at Jerusalem. Think of that. See, right now in your mind, if I told you you're going to go evangelize an area and start a church, the most common answer you would give is, whoa, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to do that. I need to go train for 4 years how to do that. I want to tell you, look, and I'm not downing anything, except I'm downing maybe a little bit of everything. How long was Jesus with his disciples? 3 years. And then Jesus said, I'm out of here. I'm putting the entire world into your hands. I think we have unintentionally dumbed down the expectations that God has on the normal church member. And we have felt like there's just a very limited few people who have some kind of knowledge in how to start a church. I want to tell you, the first church that I was part of planting, I got saved in August of 1992. I went on my first mission trip in June of 1995. And then I ended up staying in Fiji. And I spent about a year and a half working with a national pastor. And then in February of 1997, that's less than 5 years after I'd been saved, I went and we planted the first church. Now, I thought that was like way too early. And I had all kinds of people saying, hey, you can't do that. You've not been well trained. You've not been around long enough. And you know what? They were right. I had so many zillions of things to learn. You think these apostles had things to learn? Who were they preaching the word of God to? We just read in 11. Jews only. Do you think it was the plan of God that they preached to Jews only? No. God wanted them to preach to the Gentiles. But, I mean, God had to do something pretty major to convince Peter through a vision, you are going to go into the house of a Gentile. Remember that sheet got let down with all the unclean animals and God said, arise, kill, and eat? And Peter says, no way, not me. And that dream was all about how the gospel was not for the Jew only, but for the Gentile. And when did God use them to preach the gospel? Before or after they knew it was for the Gentiles too? God was already using them, even though they were still racistly not giving the gospel to the Gentile. So God was using them while he was teaching them. Sometimes we get the idea that we have to have this mass amount of information before God could use us to evangelize the world. And that's just not true. It's not the way that it is. Now, in Acts 9, we have the conversion of Saul. In Acts 9, Saul gets saved on the road to what? The road to Damascus. Why was he going to Damascus? Yes. So he's going to skip Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And once you get north of Galilee, you come to Syria. And one of the southern cities in Syria was Damascus. And Saul traveled all the way to Damascus. He had letters in his hands for each of the synagogues. So starting at Damascus, he was going to work his way back through Galilee and Judea and Samaria so that if anybody found a Christian, a believer, in a synagogue, they would arrest him and bring him back to Jerusalem. So why does he go all the way into Syria? Because he didn't want it to spread. You see, every time they persecuted the church, they said that it spread no further. Let's threaten them. It was always about... So, I think that Syria was his northern wall. He saw that when he persecuted the church, now they're suddenly spreading throughout Judea and Samaria. So he goes all the way to Damascus. Well, he ends up getting saved, right? Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. And where does Jesus tell him to go? Go into the city, and you're going to meet a man by the name of Ananias. And what does Ananias do? He baptizes him. Well, who was given the great commission to baptize? Well, John the Baptist was, you're correct. And then when Jesus left the earth, who did Jesus give the commission to teach, baptize, and teach? He gave it to the church. So what does that mean was already up in Damascus? A church was already in Damascus. So here's going to be his northern wall, but there's already a church there. Okay, so let this sink into your mind that God used the ordinary members of the church to plant churches and evangelize the world. Wow. I wonder how rapidly we would reach the world if the ordinary church member realized that they are part of the team that evangelizes and plants churches and reaches the world. Like if the ordinary member was empowered to be part of that team, what if we took it away from the elites? And when I mean the elites, I would say that in our mind, I don't think that's the way we intended it to be, but in our own minds, we have the idea that, you know, pastors and missionaries and the ordained class, that they're like the SEAL team. They get to go into those parts of the world. But when you realize God uses ordinary people, and I want to show you, this was not just the pattern of the church at Jerusalem. Because we might look and say, hey, you know what? That was just a church at Jerusalem. That's the beginning of Christianity. You know, so God did something extraordinary for that church at that time. I wonder if that's true, or I wonder if every time they planted a church, I wonder if each church saw themselves with that same responsibility at the church at Jerusalem. I want you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter number 4. Philippians, chapter number 4. Thank you guys for the map. You guys are awesome back in the sound booth. Would you agree that map really helps the message? See how we all work together as a team? Right? You can see Jerusalem. Judea, Samaria. You can see all the way up there to Damascus. Look at Philippians chapter number 4. So the history of the church at Philippi was on Paul's second missionary journey. They had revisited all the churches they established on the first missionary journey, or most of them, and then they traveled across the Aegean Sea, and they, after getting that Macedonian call, and they go into Philippi. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, that's the four members of that team right now, they go into Philippi. They meet some women down by the river, Lydia and those ladies. They get saved, and then they start preaching. And remember, there's a story about a demon-possessed woman that gets saved because they cast the demon out of her. And then the men of the city are in an uproar because they were using that woman as some kind of a fortune teller, you know, to find out what business deals to make. And then they finally arrest Paul and Silas. They beat them. They put them in prison. And that's when that earthquake happens, and all the guys in the jail get saved, and the Philippian jailer was about to commit suicide, and they rushed in and said, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." And that beautiful picture where they go down in the river, and Paul is washing, or sorry, the jailer is washing the wounds of Paul's back, and then Paul turns around and baptizes the jailer. What a beautiful scene that would have been. But then the next morning, they're told to leave. And they had to leave that church at Philippi probably no more than 3 months after they got there. So I want you to think for a moment that you're a missionary and you go into a city and you only have 3 months in that city. That's it, 3 months. What kind of expectations if you had to suddenly leave that church? Would you consider a church that's 3 months old and made up only of converts, not people brought up in Christian homes, people that got saved there, would you consider that a baby church? Yeah, I would. That's a baby church. And how much expectation would you put on that baby church? Because nobody ever came to pastor that church. Paul didn't pastor it. Timothy didn't pastor it. Silas didn't pastor it. They may have had letters that were written to help them out. They may have had other people visit them. But 3 months was the only physical time they had with the Apostle Paul. So Paul leaves, and after that, Paul goes down into Thessalonica. And there they're now going to evangelize in Thessalonica. And they might only be in Thessalonica for 3 or 4 weeks, maybe a couple of months. Both Philippi and Thessalonica, these two churches, had very little time after their salvation that Paul and the team were with them. These are baby churches. Are you getting my point? Have I stressed enough that these are young believers? What do we expect out of young believers? Yeah, we don't expect much out of them. We should. Remember I said we've dumbed everything down a little bit? Listen to what Paul says about them. Look at Philippians chapter number 4. Paul writes this letter to them many, many years later. Paul says, verse 15, "Now, ye Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again to my necessity." How many times when he was in Thessalonica did they send to Paul's necessity? Once and again. That's at least two times. And then in verse 18, he says, "But I have received all and abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that sent from you." So now Paul is actually in a Roman jail, and the church at Philippi is still supporting Paul while he's in prison at this particular time. So when Paul left Philippi and went into Thessalonica, this baby church was the only church communicating with Paul and Silas concerning giving and receiving. Meaning, the church at Thessalonica fully supported the missionary endeavors of Paul and his team. And how do you get supplies, food, money, resources in those days? ATM machine, bank, wire transfer? They actually got a team of people from their church, and they traveled down to Thessalonica to do what? To be part of evangelizing the next city. to be part of the missionary work in the next city. Wait. You've only been saved 3 months. You've not been saved long enough to get involved in missions. Interesting. What about the church at Thessalonica? Find 1 Thessalonians in your Bible. So they left Philippi. They went to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, they were only there for maybe a couple of months as well. And they had to leave that town as well. Now, when Paul left, and there's a beautiful map that you can see it, Paul leaves Thessalonica. He goes down to Berea. And then after Berea, he goes all the way south to Athens. And when he's at Athens, and you can read all about this in 1 Thessalonians, at Athens, Paul's like, I got to find out how the Thessalonians are doing. So he sends Timothy to go back north to Thessalonica and to go see how they're doing. He writes about all of this in 1 Thessalonians. Timothy comes back down, but Paul's not at Athens anymore. Paul has passed through Centuria, the area of Centuria, and he's come down to Corinth. I'm telling you all these names on purpose. When Paul is at Corinth, he gets the report from Timothy that everything's going well in Thessalonica. So he writes the first letter to the Thessalonians, puts it in Timothy's hand, and then Timothy goes back a second time to Thessalonica and delivers that letter to help them out with some things that they needed help with in their church. You understand? Now, where is Paul gone? He's left Thessalonica. He's gone down to Berea. He spent some time at Athens. He passes through Centuria, and then he goes to Corinth. Okay? Then he writes this letter. Notice what he says in chapter 1 to the Thessalonians. Verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye..." By the way, how long had Paul been at Thessalonica? A couple of months. This letter is probably written to them around 9 months to a year after he founded that church. Would you still consider that a young church, a year-old church? Yep. He said, back to verse 7, "So that ye," Church of Thessalonica, "ye were in samples to all that believe," where? "In Macedonia and Achaia." Remember, Achaia is down by Athens and Corinth. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." What do you think that means when it says, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord"? You think some preaching's involved in that? You think some witnessing and some testifying's involved with that? "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia," and where? "Achaia." Well, that's interesting. Paul had to leave Thessalonica, come all the way south down to Athens and through Achaia to get to Corinth. And by the time Paul gets down and passes through Achaia, what's already happening in Achaia? People from Thessalonica are already there sounding out the word of the Lord. What? They moved faster than Paul? Paul did spend a little while up in Berea. But by the time he gets through Achaia, there are already people who have been witnessed to by Thessalonians. "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia." And remember, Paul is in Corinth when he's writing this. "But also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned from God, from idols, to serve the true and the living God." So Paul wanting to use the Thessalonians as an example, their example was already known. Okay, here's what I want you to get. God has an expectation that everyone who gets saved is immediately enlisted in sharing their faith. Okay. And I'm going to say some things now, and you're going to probably misunderstand me when I say it. If you read this letter to the Thessalonians, they're a young church, less than a year old, and they are evangelizing everywhere. And in chapter number 1, Paul praises them for that. In chapter 2, he praises them. Chapter 3, he praises them. But then in chapter number 4, this is beautiful. Chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would do more and more. For you know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Don't have the lust of concupiscence. Verse 6, don't defraud your brother. Verse 7, God's called us to holiness, etc. And then by verse 13, he goes on to the resurrection. So what sin was he dealing with in the church? Fornication. Paul, don't you think you should have dealt with that one before they started evangelizing the world? You understand that in the Greek, the Roman world, that fornication was rampant. It was well accepted in their culture. Their temples had temple prostitutes, and that kind of stuff went on. And apparently, Paul wasn't in Thessalonica probably long enough to deal with it, so he's left this people, and they're still engaging in fornication. So Timothy comes back and says, Paul, there is something fantastic. They are on fire. They love God. They've not lost their faith. They're witnessing. They're taking the gospel everywhere. But they're still fornicating. And Paul's like, okay, I'm going to write a letter. It doesn't start off with you wicked fornicators. It starts off with fantastic. Your faith is spoken about throughout the whole world. By the way, you're not a Gentile anymore, so we don't fornicate. We're believers. This is a new thing. Was God using them while they're still fornicating? Yeah, they didn't know yet. They hadn't learned that far yet. Now, I'm telling you this for a very important reason. I had this all backwards for the longest time. I had been taught that the standard of God's holiness is very high, and that we don't start using people in service to God until they've grown in their Bible knowledge and their Bible holiness. So there were certain very high standards involved. And so in the churches that we had, I had this workers' requirements and standards and this whole list of things that you had to agree to and practice and do if you were going to be involved in any kind of ministry. Because in my mind, if you're doing ministry and there's any of these things happening in your life, it brings shame and reproach upon the name of God, right? So I practiced that for many years. Well, when the last church that I planted in Fiji, I looked at it. And here we are planting a brand new baby church. And I thought, wow, if I enforce this list, I won't legitimately be allowed to let anybody serve God in our church for quite a while. Because I don't want to make Pharisees out of them. So if I make Pharisee out of them, I would just enforce the rule and say, sign the paper, and then I'd watch them with the magnifying glass. I would want the changes to be authentic and genuine. So I would need time to teach it. I'd need time for the Holy Spirit to work in them. I'd need time for them to grow in grace. But I wouldn't be able to use them for a long time until they met that standard of holiness. And I thought, I missed something somewhere. So I just crinkled up that paper and threw it away. God holds you responsible to live by what He's taught you. And how long does it take you to learn everything God wants you to know? And I want to tell you something beautiful about God. God will take a brand new babe in Christ who just knows the gospel and not much else, and He will have forgiven all of their sin and made their body His holy temple, and He will fill them and He will use them in spite of the many things they don't know yet. And God will just use the little bit of information that He's given them, and He will require them to be faithful with what He's given them. We, on the other hand, don't want anybody to serve God until they're faithful in all the stuff God has given us. Now, I've been saved a long time. I've grown a lot. I understand a lot. I've matured a lot. But there's no way that a babe in Christ can get all of those things. And so God says, I'm going to use them with the little bit of information and knowledge that I've given them. And we're like, no, 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 not until they've got to where I am. Now, I want you to go to 1 Peter, and I understand this will get greatly misunderstood. I can hear it already. Corey Mears thinks fornicators should be missionaries. That is not what I believe. First, 2 Peter chapter 2. This is such a powerful chapter. Because I'm not going to read all the verses, but in the first verse, it talks about this faith that we have been given. And that through the knowledge of God, there is given to us divine power, and we become partakers of the divine nature. And God has a very particular order in which he builds up this holy faith. Now I want you to notice in verse number 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, 1, verse 5, and besides this, I think I said something wrong, didn't I? Yeah, just wave your hand and go, we have no idea where you are. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. What's the first thing you add to your faith? Virtue. And to virtue, what do you add? Knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. That's an order. It says add to your faith virtue, and then to virtue add knowledge, then to knowledge add temperance, and then to temperance add godliness, patience, and to patience godliness. Where's godliness in that order? I mean, it's way down there. It's way down there. Well, something else that I've learned through my years of preaching and studying is that words are important. And you hear all kinds of definitions, and for years the definition I had of virtue is moral excellence. Moral excellence. Well, I think in Webster that's several numbers down. But the word virtue here, add to your faith virtue, is actually manliness, valor. Virtue there means valor, manliness, strength, tenacity. Boy, doesn't that give a new meaning to Proverbs 31? Who can find a virtuous woman? Who can find a manly woman? And I've been in some parts of the world, I've seen some manly women. I'll tell you what's interesting, if you go read Proverbs 31, when it talks about the virtuous woman, it rarely talks about her moral excellence. But I find twice in Proverbs 31, it says, she girdeth her loins with strength. Strength and honor are her clothing. If you read Proverbs 31, this is not a dainty petite woman serving a cup of tea to visitors at her house. She is buying a field. She is planting a vineyard. She's taking her merchandise to the market. She's looking after a household. What's her husband doing? Sitting in the gate amongst the elders of the land. Like he's like a political guy there, and who's running this great industry? His wife is. Her candle goeth not out by night. She covers her house, her household with clothing, with all the different clothing, the purple and understand, I can't remember the word now. But this woman, and my wife looked at me one day, we were talking about this Proverbs 31 woman, and she said, she had maidens. She wasn't doing all that by herself. She was managing a household and workers and all these different types of things. Okay, so when we talk about valor, virtue is the idea of valor. Where do we normally use the word valor? In war. So when you talk about valor, it's someone who's willing to engage in the battle, someone who's willing to fight. So what does God want you to add immediately to your faith? Virtue, valor. Tenacity, strength, engagement. And what you'll find was always happening, and Jesus did this all throughout his own ministry. This maniac of Gadara, who'd been possessed with demons for years and dwelled in the tombs and broke all the chains that ever bound him, and he was weeping and cutting himself and crying. When he gets saved, remember when Jesus met him and delivered him from those demons, and he was seated and clothed and in his right mind? What did he say? He said, "Jesus, I want to go wherever you go." And of course, someone delivered you from that, you'd want to be with them. But what's the first task that Jesus gave him to do? Go home to thy friends and thy family and tell them what great things I've done for you. Add to your faith virtue. What happened to the woman at the well when she realized who she was and she realized who Jesus was? Where did she go? She went right back to all the men of the city and said, "Come see a man that told me everything that I ever did." Look through the Bible, read it. Those people who came to know Jesus, he immediately put them back out to testify of their salvation. He didn't say go to Bible school or go to discipleship class or go to Sunday school or start a Bible reading plan or any of that. He put them very first back into the battle. Now, if you get newly saved and you're a babe in Christ, I remember when I got saved, I knew nothing. I'd never read the Bible. I'd never read anything. In fact, I remember being in church and the pastor preached on Noah's Ark. And I was shocked that that was in the Bible. I thought that was a Mother Goose story. The cow jumped over the moon, Mother Hubbard in a shoe, and Noah had an ark. Like, I thought it was all in that same category. And I'm like, this is real? This is fantastic. But you know what? My pastor taught me, the moment I got saved, he said, "You got to start evangelizing and telling other people." Now, what's going to happen if you're newly saved? At a minimum, you can share your salvation. What's one of the biggest fears you have if you engaged in a conversation with somebody? Like, what's your biggest fear? They're going to what? They're going to reject you? Or they're going to ask you a question that you don't have an answer to, right? How many of you have ever had that beautiful opportunity? You're sharing with somebody and they fire back a question that you don't know the answer to. What do you do when that happens? Okay, the first thing you say is you look at them, don't make anything up, say, "I have no idea." That's a great question. "Can I take down your phone number? Would you be willing to meet me again next week?" And then you go back. Do you think when you've been out there on the battlefield for the Lord and a question has been asked to you that you don't have an answer for, but you care about the soul of that person, do you think you're going to care a little bit more about the answer to that question? So you're going to call your pastor, "Hey, pastor," or you're going to call another brother or sister in the church and say, "Hey, I was out witnessing to this person, and they said, if you don't keep the Sabbath day, you should be stoned. And they actually showed me a verse in the Bible. Why are we going to church on Sunday? I need an answer." And then you're going to get a Bible study about the Sabbath. Oh, the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. Therefore, the children of Israel keep the Sabbath. You're going to get all that Bible study. And then you're going to call that person and say, "You want to meet?" Right? Because you just got to answer to your question. And why did you get that information, though? You're immediately going to put it to work in what you're doing. And when do you learn things better? When you teach them. If you're not involved in teaching God's word to other people, you don't know anything. You can sit in church for 10 years and you can hear 10,000 sermons and somebody can ask, you can't even remember what pastor preached last week. I can't even remember what I preached last week as well. Hey, do you want to know? You've probably noticed that I've hardly looked at my notes at all tonight, hardly. Why do you think that is? Because I do. I actually have them there. But you know, this is not the first time I'm teaching this. Right? The things I'm teaching you about missions, God's taught me over the last couple of years. And it's really excited me because I've been asking God questions because I want to do mission work better. I want to reach the world. I want to evangelize. And I'm searching answers for a reason. See, I'm involved in a battle. I'm involved in a work. I'm supposed to reach the entire world. I'm falling very short of it. So I'm asking questions because I need to know how to put it to work. And when God gives me the answers, I want to turn around and teach it to somebody else. You understand that that's the requirement of faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." We have defined faithfulness as going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, three to thrive, you know. What's the purpose of just sitting there? A sponge eventually holds all the water it can take, and it can't take any more water until it squeezes it out. And that's where most Christians are. They can't handle one more piece of information. They've heard all that they're going to be able to hear. And you know what? When you don't teach others also, and you keep coming to church, do you know what coming to church is like for you now? Remember Charlie Brown? Go to school. Wah, 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 wah. And this is what happens when the average person goes to church. They just sit there, and the pastor says, open your Bible, wah, 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 and you just sit there with a glossy-eyed look. You look at him, 30 minutes has gone by, and if somebody said, what did pastor preach about, you're going to give that Sunday school answer, the Bible, God, you know, or something like that. But you can't remember because you're not hungry anymore. You know why you're not hungry? Because you're full. You're spiritually fat. You're overweight with the things of God, and you can't eat anymore. So God says, add to your faith virtue. Now, after virtue, you go out into the battle. He says, then add knowledge. Because what happens? You're out there in the battle, and you're like, I need to know this. They asked me, and I had no answer. So now you're getting knowledge. But what do you have to add to knowledge? Temperance. You have to balance it out. Because what does knowledge do to somebody? Knowledge puffs up. So what happens, people get going and they start getting information and suddenly they're killing people with the knowledge they have instead of ministering to them. Okay, we need to put some temperance to that. And then you got to add patience to it. You know why you add patience? Because now you have the information, you have the truth, and you're teaching it and they still don't want to receive it. And you're like, but I told them what's happening. I've witnessed to my mom 3 times. Why isn't she saved yet? Oh, God makes everything beautiful in his time. One sows, one plants, one waters. And after patience, what do you get? Godliness. Because godliness is where you're developing the character of Jesus Christ. You're becoming more like him. Okay, why do I say all of that? Because I don't see this in our churches. I don't see it. I just see people sitting around, coming week after week, soaking up knowledge and information, but they don't have a proper outflow for that. And I know we try to break up classes in our church so people get a chance to teach, and I think that's good, and that's appropriate, and that's teaching our children and all of that, but I think ultimately this is what God wanted you to do. I think God wants you to lead people to the Lord. And then I think God wants you to teach the people that you've led to the Lord the things that God has taught you. And that you're to teach the person that you led to the Lord to lead people to the Lord and for them to teach those people what they've been taught. I don't think everything's supposed to be centralized around the pulpit. Look, a lot of the pulpit ministry is empty and it's shallow and it's babyish because this is like the only place discipleship is happening. Like people aren't growing anywhere else because nobody in the church is doing the teaching to these babes in Christ. It's like, we don't know what to do. I'll just bring them to church. My pastor will preach. My pastor will teach. My pastor will disciple. My pastor will do it. And that's not the way God designed it. That's what the disciples did. Lord, we can't cast a demon out of this man. You do it. And Jesus is like, I'm not going to be with you guys forever. Why couldn't you do it? Jesus kept pushing them out. All right. All church strategy, an all church strategy. What if, think of this for a moment. You ever read, there's so many Bible verses that run through my mind right now with this. God's definition of faithfulness in 2 Timothy 2:2 is that you can teach others also. How many military people do we have here? Military. Okay, a lot of military. Oh, fantastic. Okay. Do you have to know anything when you join boot camp? Can you just be dumb as a box of rocks? And isn't that basically where they all are? Okay, so you get there, you beat the old man out of them, you create a new man out of them, kind of like Christianity, and they become this soldier, this marine, this airman or seaman, whatever it is, they've got that. Okay, once they've come out of boot camp, is there an expectation that they learn something after that? They're going to learn a skill, they're going to learn their whatever area they're going to use them. Okay, once you've learned that, is there an expectation that what you've learned, you have to teach somebody else? Isn't that what happens as you kind of go up the ranks? You're now teaching and sharing the information back down. And that's why our military works so well, because we expect everybody to learn and then everybody to teach somebody that they've learned. Otherwise, you don't advance or go anywhere. Okay. But here's what's happening in our church. Is people aren't showing faithfulness, which is teaching others also. Paul said this. He said in Corinthians, he said, we are stewards of the mysteries of Christ. So let's think about the mysteries of Christ, all the great grand doctrines and teachings of the Bible. You know, the people that had that information 100 years ago, where are they? They're dead. They're not here anymore. We are here now. So what are we in our generation? We are stewards of these truths. And it's our job to make sure that those truths are in the hands of the generation that follows us. So are you a good steward if you know all the information? Or are you a good steward if you've transmitted all that information? That's where the stewardship is. So when you go back and read the Bible, and Jesus said, I gave that one 10 talents and that one 5 talents and that one talent. What did the one talent guy do? Hit it in the ground and gave it back. Let me tell you what God does not want you to do at the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, everything that you taught me, I kept it well and secure in my own heart. No, you're an unfaithful steward at that point. God, this is the information you gave me. And I shared it over there, and I shared it over there, and I shared it over there, and then that one shared it over there, and then that one shared it over there. Now you are faithful with the stewardship that God has given you. So let me just say this as plain and clear as I can. I am not more responsible to know the Bible than you are. It's not something godly that your pastor knows the Bible better than you. In fact, it's not a requirement to be a pastor that you know the Bible better than everybody in your congregation. In fact, it's beautiful when people in the church know things about the Bible that I don't know. I don't have to know everything. My job as a pastor isn't to know all the information. Yes, I am to teach. Yes, I am to give tools. Yes, I am to equip. Yes, I am to help oversee that we're doing the actual ministry. But you knowing all the information and more is important. What if God held you accountable for every lesson you've ever heard from the Bible? What if you were going to be given a test this week? What if the next Sunday you got a test for everything that the pastor taught the previous week? Would you pass it? Would you listen differently? Would you take notes differently? If God was going to hold you accountable to be able to teach everything you've been taught, would you pay attention differently? Would you read your Bible differently? Would you study differently? Because I can tell you, once somebody suddenly is like, oh, God's called me to be a pastor. Now suddenly they study the Bible with a pen and with a notebook. And like they try to learn the doctrines and they try to get good at teaching it. But why do we only do that if God's going to give you a title pastor or a title missionary? What if we all took it upon ourselves to learn all of these things and we practice transmitting it to other people? You know what God might do? God might do what he did to the church at Jerusalem. That church at Jerusalem was grounded enough that God sent every last one of them on a church planting mission. God wants to use you to plant churches, to transform the world. I don't know how better to say it than that. So one of two things could be happening right now. The first thing that might be happening is you might be saying, hey, I'm out. I'm not looking for that type of Christianity. I want to sit in a pew. I want to give my tithe. And I want God to bless my life. I want God to help me. And I've said this very politely in the churches I've pastored. I've said, look, I said, if that's the type of Christianity that you're looking for, where you can, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't this, I don't that, I don't that. I have good standards, I have good morals, I vote conservative, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I'm going to give my tithe, I'm going to give to missions. But that's where I'm drawing my line. And I look at them and I say, Lord bless you. There are hundreds of churches in this area that would love somebody like you. be a good, moral, conservative American and pay your tithe. And I said, not interested in that here. You will get irritated if you stay here long enough, because this is the type of stuff that we're going to keep on preaching. So some people, this is their ticket out. Like, I'm not interested in that. I don't want that. But hopefully that's not what you're feeling right now. In fact, if your heart is seeking your God, do you know how you're feeling right now? You're like, oh, yeah. You mean I have to just watch the game? You mean I'm wanted on the field? I'm part of this? You better believe you are part of this. All church strategy. And I would rather have a church of 20 people. Any day of the week, 20 people who think this way. You get a church of 200, 300 people that don't want this type of thing, they are the most irritating people on planet Earth, because they whinge and whine about everything other than this. You have church fights and church splits. The church fights and the church splits will never be about, man, we're just not reaching enough countries. We're not deploying enough of our manpower. We're not winning enough. That's never what it's going to be about. It's always about something else that doesn't even matter. So what do you want to do? I'm telling you, a church this size right here, just like this. You do understand that Jesus specializes in small groups. I was just reading yesterday about Gideon. When God called Gideon to defeat the enemy, he mustered up an army of 30,000, and God says, that is way too big for me to get any glory. And so they whittled it down to 10,000, and God says, nope, that is way too big. You all think you won because you're smart. And God whittled it down to 300 men, and God says, now that is about my size to whip the Philistines, because you will never be able to take glory. When you win, the only thing you'll be able to say is, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And I think a church about this size is a perfect size for God to say, now let me turn the world upside down with this church here. Don't ever disbelieve that. Don't ever think in your mind that there's some other special church out there that's five times this big, and somehow those are the ones that God will use. This group right here. All church strategy. Okay, now, before I close off in prayer, this is less preaching, and it's more teaching and discussing. So I'll do something that is crazy. Do you want to ask a question about what we've talked about so far? Because I feel like you just hearing it and being emotional about it isn't as important as maybe understanding or asking. So we talked about God's responsibility on a church to reach the whole world, and then we talked about an all church strategy. Does anybody want to ask a question? Yes, ma'am.
So I know that when they're not today to teach the church, so how does, like myself, start the church as a female?
Fantastic. Thank you for that question. By the way, not only are women not biblically allowed to preach, most men aren't called to be pastors either. So in the same way, there's only very few people who will ever occupy the office of a pastor. And when I've talked about teaching and preaching right now, none of the teaching and preaching that I've been referring to is about teaching a congregation of believers in this context. So here's exactly how you do it. God will use women and men to share the gospel, and God will use men and women to disciple those that they've led to the Lord. So if you led a man to the Lord and you were able to share biblical truth, but that's not teaching in the church. That's not a pulpit where you have a mixed audience there. So in that sense, it's not just this type of preaching. And by the way, it wouldn't necessarily be you saying, I'm here to plant a church. When I was in Fiji, I've had five women through the years, single women or widowed women, that came as missionaries that were part of our work. And they did all kinds of evangelism and discipleship. They never preached one sermon behind the pulpit, but they were extremely, in fact, hopefully tomorrow night you'll meet a young lady, was actually saved in our church in Fiji. She just lives like 45 minutes from here. She was an Indian from a Hindu background and was converted and brought up. My mother-in-law came and helped us start a Christian school. We had another lady that helped us with taking homeless children and bringing them in. They mothered them, mentored them, discipled them, and were very much part of it. And I've often said those five women who worked with us throughout the years have more fruit than most male church planting missionaries that I've ever met. So you're going to be part of a team with your church, right? And on that, you're going to evangelize, disciple in that regard. And I think your pastor would probably be okay with that. But that's a great question. Another question. Do you agree? Do you disagree? Do you like this? Do you not like it? Like, is this opening your mind? Is it exciting? Like, what are you feeling? What are you thinking? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. The most important time you give is where you use your words to speak to somebody else about the Lord. And, you know, not trying to minimize the work we do around to keep a building up, but there's a lot of buildings that are just monuments that we're keeping up. Yeah, so you're right. The real time is that. And it's scary, but the more you do it, the more God helps you. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah. Preaching?
Oh, yes. Yeah. So God's Holy Spirit has been around since Genesis 1 when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And anything that has ever been done for God has been done by the power of the Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. It just means on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwelt the believer and the church in a unique way to what was prior to Pentecost. So prior to Pentecost, the Spirit of God would tend to come on somebody for ministry and then come off of them. It wasn't a permanent indwelling. But after Pentecost, there's a permanent indwelling in the individual body. So that you now have that with you, always accessible at every time. And then secondly, the Spirit of God also indwells the temple, which is the church. So the Holy Spirit works with you individually, but I believe there is a more powerful work of God's Spirit when you do it together as a church body, that God's Spirit uses you together in a church body. Good question. Yes, sir. Yeah, ignore it. Like literally, who cares? Because there's no way around it. What we've practiced for the last 30 years is we've been really quiet about it. And it seems like the only people who are not quiet are those people who are espousing evil and darkness. And the people who espouse evil and darkness are just louder and louder and louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. And they look at us and go, shh. So, it's going to be uncomfortable. Just don't be quiet. Just don't be quiet. It's uncomfortable, but don't be quiet. Like, the way our country has become the way it is because we've been quiet about it. So, or you just got to ignore it and say, well, I don't care. So, I don't know. I don't have any other better answer to it than that. Just embrace the ugliness of it and keep on sharing Christ. Good. Anybody else? Sir.
Tom mentioned that God gives believers in the reason there is to music fornication. Concerning him does every time I try to share the gospel, somebody's story about Christian, you know, somebody who's Christian, we heard them along with it.
Yeah.
So I feel like, you know, we had over the years built these high standards of morality to avoid that. So we might not be more than theirs to deal on our head.
Yeah. Yeah. So I'll just modify a little bit of what I've said. I'm not suggesting, because when you look at the qualifications to be a pastor, there's a lot of them. And to occupy that office, you can't be a fornicator and be a pastor. So when I talk about, say, positions of authority and leadership within the church, I still would maintain that there's got to be a level of personal victory that you have before you get that. What I'm talking about is when people are saved and haven't yet learned and grown in certain areas, we don't bench them until they get there. We use people in that growing process as they're still growing. But a second thing that you've addressed is a very American problem. There are a lot of people that have, over the last 20, 30 years, who have been hurt and damaged in the fundamentalist movement. The fundamentalist movement in like the 50s, 60s, 70s stood very hard against cultural changes. And there was a lot of glorification of really hard preaching, and there was a lot of just do it because I said it. And to some degree, there are people that have been spiritually abused. There have been pastors and churches and groups who've used standards as a stick to beat people with. And a lot of those people who have been beaten with standards were never allowed to ask the questions that are in their heart. They were never allowed to pursue and discover Christ. And if they didn't keep the standard, they were ostracized as if they were the second coming of Satan. And so a lot of the standards movement has hurt a lot of people in their personal development. And so kind of the pendulum shift of that is, let's just abandon any idea of standards. Everybody do what you want. And that's an overreaction to it. So you don't want to overreact. But I think we have to deal gently with people who have been wounded and people who have been hurt. And that's part of our job in this generation is to minister and say, hey, there are people who've misunderstood the application of Christianity, and I'm really sorry that you were hurt by it, but I want you to know how much Jesus himself actually loves you. So yeah, a little bit of care in dealing with those people. Good question. All right, one more. I think it's 8:30. You guys are doing awesome. You're almost like mission field ready, you know, at this point. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yep. I will. What I'll do with that, in the next couple of messages, we're going to flesh that out actually a little bit more. So I won't address that tonight because that will be part of the next few messages that are there. But I would say there is that point that you've made. It's a self-inflicted wound. It's an ideological thinking that's really hurt us. Okay. Number one. I've abandoned a long time ago the one-man show model of pastoring. That's what I was taught. My pastor was a one-man show. And it all worked well until I came back to the United States of America. And in my own journey here in pastoring, I have a very open-hearted nature towards the people of the church. But Americans are a different breed. And sometimes when people see that pastor is able to be influenced, they take that openness and abuse it greatly. And there's been a lot of damage done because wolves sneak into our church. And the Bible has a lot of warnings. Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus, of your own selves, men are going to arise speaking perverse things to draw away people out of themselves. So there's a lot of wounded pastors as well. And they've been wounded by very harsh church members. And so they've built up walls to protect themselves from some of that wound and damage. So it really takes a special relationship in a church family where people can be genuine parts of a team. But I'll tell you, here's the only way it works. The only way this ever works in a church ever is with humility, from the pastor down to the people. Humility has to be there. Because all of you that raised your hand that you were in the military, I bet not every order was one you wanted to take. I bet every task wasn't one that you picked for yourself. And I bet sometimes you looked up at your superior and thought, I bet it could be done a better way than that. But what did they teach you in the military to do? Take orders. Sometimes you got to take orders. Now, are you ever supposed to take an illegal order? If they ask you, order you to do something that violates the Constitution or violates the law, you're supposed to do it? No. So there's always a limit to that. And no pastor has the right to ever ask or tell anybody to do anything that violates the Scripture and the Word of God. So there's been a lot of abuse of authority. So, but this idea, there has to be harmony. There has to, and that harmony is possible between pastor and the people, to where he doesn't have to run a one-man show, but also doesn't feel like that there are people manipulating for power and control to get their agenda. And that's really something the whole church has to watch out for. You have to recognize it. And every now and again, people in the church have to look at someone and say, you know, anyway. Speaking from some personal experience over the last couple of years on some of that. Good. All right, thank you. I think I'll just pray and then I'll pass it over to Pastor. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you even for this discussion at the end. Lord, as I teach these things and as we hear them and as we think about them, it does bring up so many questions. How does this actually work? How do we put the pieces of this together? What does this look like? Father, I thank you that you have clear answers to all of that. And I pray that you would give this church family a humble spirit, that we allow ourselves to be challenged with the Bible, and that we modify to biblical principles. And I pray that you would bless Pastor Josiah and this church family. And I pray that you would give them unity of spirit and mind and heart, and that you would put all of these pieces together. And Lord, each night as you maybe reveal another component, I pray that each brother or sister here would take those things back to you and ask you the questions. And that by your spirit, you would keep guiding us to truth. We are so grateful, Father, for our time together tonight. We love you. We love your mercy, your long-suffering, your patience, your willingness to teach us and carry us along this journey. May you bless your church in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, Pastor.
Amen. Hey, let's stand. And on Sunday night, I showed you this. In our church, this is some of our church family plotted out on the map. So as you go back to your homes, you're living in a mission field. We're concerned about mission fields beyond this place and beyond the city of Kettering. So you live in a mission field. God has placed you there for a purpose. He allowed you to buy that house. One of the other things that I mentioned on Sunday, and this is really chiming off of your question, how do I teach? So exactly, I fully agree with that. There is the teaching in this context, and God has put that in a position or a calling, a gifting to the church to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. But we all have this opportunity. You're going to interact with your neighbors, your coworkers. You hear that constantly here. Let's take this. Let's be ready. Let's be inviting them. So that is our opportunity tomorrow morning to be seeking out and looking for. The other tool that I gave you on Sunday night, and I hope you didn't miss it in the fire hydrant of information, all right? But I'm gonna revisit this, and it is this matter of praying for those people God has put you right around, and we do have technology today to enable you to do this. Tomorrow morning, you could be getting an email with five of your neighbors saying pray for them, and then you begin praying for them, and then the next step in that tool is to simply seek an opportunity to show them care. The next step is to share the gospel. What does that teach them? Is there a neighbor that you have yet taught the gospel? You've been able to sit in their house, bring them cookies, and teach them the gospel. Well, God wants us to do it across the world, but what about the neighbor across the street? Okay, so I want to challenge you. This is a step. We are hearing fantastic stuff, and you are chiming with it tonight. All right, now let's just make it really practical. A tool isn't everything, but it is something. Like, let's make it practical. And you sign up for this where you can be a light in your neighborhood and start seeking the souls of your neighbors. Right over here, God used Brother Cleary to invite his neighbor after living next to her for 50 years, and she has been saved and baptized this past year. What is that? There are neighbors we've lived next to for 10 years, and we've not yet engaged them and taught them. All right, so that's our assignment. Start looking for it. and let's teach, and let's, that's exactly what it, Matthew 28 is teaching the gospel. And we all, every single one of us share in that. And look what God will do across this area if we take that seriously. But it won't stay here. It will go other places. And so let's praise the Lord for it.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. To learn more about Grace Baptist or how to have eternal life, visit gracekettering.org. And remember, you are always welcome at Grace Baptist Church.